We're going to actually begin Hebrews now. We've been talking about it for a while. We had an introductory message a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I guess it was. And we looked at some overall themes, and then we had an introduction to our Psalm of Focus that we were singing just a moment ago, Psalm 118, and looked at how that speaks about Christ and our relationship with Him. I showed you in the introductory message that the author refers to what he has written at the end of the epistle. He refers to it as a brief exhortation that he has given to them, to the Hebrews, to these Jewish believers. And that is what it is. It is clearly an exhortation. It was written to these Jewish believers to urge them or to exhort them to continue with Christ, to continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ and not give way to the pressure that they felt from their peers, from the people around them, from their family and the people who had not trusted in Jesus, the pressure to return to the Old Testament ceremonies. I explained to you that though the letters that are written in the Bible, the epistles, are addressed specific situations, like writing to Jews that were struggling about continuing in the faith because of persecution from their fellow Jews, the Bible is given to us in such a way by the Holy Spirit that it applies to us in whatever circumstances we're in. That's a marvelous thing about the Bible, that things that were written long ago pertain to us and they have application to us. It's one of the most marvelous things about the Word of God. It speaks to us in a way that is powerfully and personally relevant. When God's Spirit is at work, people feel like God is speaking just to them. I know of a story I always remember of a man that was outside of a church. And he hadn't made himself known. He was standing outside the doors. It was a warm day. And he was listening to the sermon. And he thought the minister must have surely known that he was there and was speaking directly to him, because God's Spirit was working and the Word of God prevailed in his heart, and he heard the voice of God in that way. Well, the overall message of Hebrews then that pertains to everyone is that we should, well, I guess everyone that is a believer, that we should continue in the gospel without wavering. And if we're not a believer, that we should come to the gospel and continue in it without wavering, because Jesus is better than anything else that might entice us to come after it or to follow some other way. Maybe we're weary of the rigors of the Christian life and just want to take it easy. We just want to pull back a little bit. You see, that would be the kind of temptation that we're talking about here. That's not the thing to do. Maybe our family is tugging us to come back to a traditional religion with all sorts of rituals and ceremonies and things that are not appointed by God. And we want to fit in with our family, and we feel the pressure and the ostracization that comes from ever since we have made a full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's charismania with its hyper-emotionalism and man-centered feel-goodism, that we are enticed to go back to that. That it's more comfortable. It's more appealing somehow. Or maybe it's religious liberalism. That's kind of place I come from, where, you know, it's respectability in the academy and it's political respectability in the community. Perhaps it would make us more respectable at work. It would fit better in our workplace. We wouldn't be looked at with disdain in the way that we are. Or maybe shallow evangelicalism that is busy with activity but ignores the call of God to holiness and to purity, so that you go out and do beach evangelism and then go and sleep with your girlfriend and it's no issue. Or maybe it's reformed legalism that we come from and we're attracted to return to that with its emphasis on confessional purity but with ignorance of personal faith, discipleship, brotherly love, and concern for the lost. The world with its pull to fit in and to cast off its commandments, maybe that's what is luring us to follow our own passions instead of the Word of God. Maybe we want to do something that God's Word would condemn, and we want to cast off our Lord. Maybe we're attracted to an unbeliever, and maybe we want to get out of a hard marriage. Hebrews confronts us and shows us that Christ is superior to whatever it is that will try to draw us away from Him or try to cool us off in our service and devotion to Him, our commitment to Him. Hebrews confronts us and shows us that Christ is better. That's the basic theme all the way through Hebrews. Christ is better than whatever it is that you might be looking at. As we come to this first chapter, we may think of all the things that pull us away as so many voices calling us to come and follow me, just to turn a little bit sometimes, just to step over this way a little bit, to set aside that which is most uncomfortable in our discipleship. Hebrews confronts us from the very first verse with the voice of God. Everything in this letter, indeed everything in the Bible, boils down to what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. That God has spoken. That God has spoken through His Son. And either that is true and we hear Him and we follow Jesus with all that we are, or it's not true and we go our own way. It hits us right from the very start. God has spoken through His Son. Nothing could be more foolish than to ignore the voice of the Almighty when His call is a gracious call to restore us to blessing and harmony and paradise. I told you in that introductory message that Hebrews teaches us that there is no place for half measures with God. Either you accept that He has spoken and you follow Him as the one who has spoken, or you do not. Listen now to this powerful opening to Hebrews. I'll read the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Give careful attention because this is the very Word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. It's who He is, right? Verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible word. You can see this letter is different than a lot of the other letters. There's no introduction. There's no greeting. There's no identification of who wrote it. It goes straight to the heart of the matter from the very first verse. The matter upon which everything depends. That God has spoken. God has spoken through His Son. This is what we're going to look at today. First, two things. First, that God has spoken to reveal the way to glory. And second, that God's Son is alone qualified to bring us to glory. So the first thing, God has revealed the way to glory, to harmony with Himself and with all things. Verse 1 tells us that God has spoken in a variety of ways. He had spoken in a variety of ways to the fathers by the prophets. Now, what is this talking about? It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This is talking about the speaking that God did to a select group of people that He chose before Jesus came to tell them how to be restored to Him. They were not selected because of they were better than others, but simply because God appointed them to hear His voice. The fathers then are the fathers of the people of Israel, of the Jews. They are the ones to whom God spoke. They go back, of course, to one that is a father of all of us, to Adam, and then to Noah. But then Abraham is particularly the father of that nation. And then Isaac and Jacob. And then Moses and David. And the prophets come along through history. Those are the people that are the fathers to whom God spoke. It was a very gracious speaking that God did to them. In short, He spoke to them to tell them that He was going to bless them. That He was going to restore paradise from which mankind had fallen. That a son would be born to them through whom that blessing would come. They all knew that they were not in paradise. And anyone that is alive should know that this is not paradise. They all knew that they had sinned against God and that people were not in harmony with God and that they were not in harmony with God and or with the whole of creation. Surely we all know that too. We need to certainly admit it. We would all be quick. We would all quickly admit the misery that we have in this world, not being in harmony with all the things in the world, with the wars and various things that go on. But we need to see further to that, that we also are not in pure harmony with God. Even after we have been converted, we still have much that we need to change. God told them, though, that He would establish a people through a son born to them, and that He would establish them as a people through a son born to them, and that He would be their God, and they would be His people. He graciously promised to make them into a beautiful city that was built by Him, a holy nation, a royal priesthood that would serve Him as a kingdom of righteousness. They would be a people reconciled to God, a people who knew God, and a people who were in full harmony, perfect harmony with God, with nature, and with each other. That's what He promised. They learned very quickly, however, that this kingdom wasn't to come immediately. They learned that it was a future kingdom. They had to trust God that the son that would be born to them to restore them would be born, and that he would not be born until long after they had died. So they had to trust God waiting for the promise and not receiving that promise or the blessings that would come from it. They had to believe that God would raise them from the dead to inherit this city, and that in this world they would have to bear, in this present world, they would have to bear many hard things until that kingdom came at the end of all the ages. Often things that came from being the people who were looking for this city whose builder and maker is God, hard things came upon them from those who did not want to be reconciled to God. And they would often feel the pressure on them to go and worship the gods that the nations were worshiping, or to turn away from the rigors of discipleship to which the true God called them. As those looking for this city, they were, however, immediately blessed in being reconciled to God through the promise that they would live through the Son that would come. Though they often sinned, God dealt with them so that they would come back to Him and seek forgiveness with Him. Their coming short made them yearn for the coming of God's promises even more, for the promised one. And when they faced opposition from those who rejected God's call, that made the ones with no true faith, that made the ones among them that had no true faith depart, while the ones that had true faith were again strengthened in their desire for the blessing that God had promised. God used a whole variety of ways to speak to them, like it says in verse 1. With Adam, He simply came to talk to Adam as He had been talking to him before Adam fell. He came to speak to him when Adam was trying to hide because he knew that he had violated his relationship with God and was not in harmony with God. And then God made His promise to him indirectly, is the way He spoke to Adam, by speaking to the serpent who had led Adam and Eve into rebellion, and telling the serpent that He was going to raise up this son that would come and crush the serpent's head and that would lead a people out to serve God again. With Noah, God sent the flood to show how displeased He was with the world that ignored His voice. yet to promise that He would continue to preserve the world for those who had faith until the Son of Promise came. With Abraham, God called him after the world had been busy trying to find salvation in its own way at Babel. Okay, they were looking, how can we find blessing and harmony by our own efforts, by our own strength? He came to Abraham promising that He would preserve him and his descendants to be a people who would believe and through whom the Son of Promise would come. He told him that through his seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the son that would be born to Abraham. But then what happened? Abraham and his wife were barren. Their faith was greatly tested as they went into old age and long past the age to be able to bring forth children. Where was the son that would bring forth the Son of Promise in the days to come? Then God did enable Sarah, miraculously enabled her to give birth to show that it would be a supernatural act that this son that He had promised would come forth. Isaac was born to them. Isaac was not the son, but he was the son through whom in future generations that son would come. God continued to keep His promise. Abraham's family grew to over a million, but God had brought them into slavery in Egypt. He told Abraham about this 400 years beforehand that they would be brought into slavery and then that He would deliver them with a mighty hand and bring them into a city where they would worship God, into a place, into the land where Abraham was at that time, where they would worship God and serve Him until the promised son came by them. They were going to bring forth that son. God was going to preserve them as a holy nation of people that were looking to Him for the promise until that son came forth. But their faith was tested because God raised up Moses and spoke to him. Again, He spoke in a variety of ways at the burning bush and sent him as His prophet to lead His people out of Egypt to the promised land. But their faith was tested because Pharaoh resisted and he would not let them go. And He made their bondage even more severe, their slavery even worse. He oppressed them and He refused to let them go. But God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt and He delivered His people with a mighty hand and showed that He was committed to His people and that He would give them the land where they would go to be His people and then bring forth the promised son. But it was not so simple even still. They were brought into the wilderness and they struggled in the wilderness for many years. They had to trust God and they had to wait even for that promise of just being brought to the city that He had appointed for them. They heard God's voice in the wilderness. They heard Him at Mount Sinai. They were given ordinances to worship Him. God was speaking, you see, speaking. This is my way of salvation. This is my blessing. God did eventually establish them in their own land, and He raised up eventually a king for them named David, who followed Him with his whole heart. But God made it clear that David was not the son that He had promised, not that son that He had promised. He told David that indeed the Son of Promise would come through him and would sit on his throne forever and ever, and would also be a priest who would make sacrifice for God's people. Through David, He revealed many things about His coming kingdom, but soon rebellion destroyed the Davidic kingdom almost completely so that it was reduced to a mere stump, just a stump remaining. And out of that stump, the prophets came and said, God will still bring forth the son that He has promised. The people, you see, had to hold to the promise when it didn't look like the promise was ever going to come. The people that Hebrews is written to knew these things. God had spoken to their fathers by the prophets. And now we know these things if we have come to God, because this is the stories that we have of how God works. Over the years, God kept sending prophets and working His people in various ways that kept their faith alive. They would forget the promise. They would start drifting away. They would start worshiping idols. But then God would send hard things upon them. But not just hard things, He sent hard things and prophets to them. So that the prophet said, these hard things were sent by God because you have gone away from God. And you need to return to God, and then you will be restored to the blessing that He has given to you as His people. The prophets would tell them this, that they needed to wait for the promise of God. In short, God kept on speaking to the fathers by the prophets, and He kept on promising the Son that would come and establish the glorious city, the kingdom of righteousness that He had promised. The Jews understood that when the Son of Promise came, that as they looked forward to it in those old days, they realized that when the Son of Promise came, that He would tell them all things. Everything would be revealed to them about God's salvation. And He would give them ordinances to replace the ordinances of Moses. It's fascinating. I read lots and lots of quotes this week from Jews that lived before Christ came. And they believed that the time of Christ's coming would be a time when all of those Old Testament ordinances were finished. And that there would be a new way and a new law. So the things that are presented in Hebrews as we go on are things that they were familiar with and that they knew. They, in fact, call the time of the Son's coming the last days, or other similar phrases that showed everything would change when He came. I came to understand something this week that I had taught in a wrong way before. I had taught you before that the last days were the time from Christ's first coming till His second coming. I understood this week, after looking at all the Old Testament passages that are related to it and many other things, that in the Scriptures, the last days actually refer to the time of Christ coming in His ministry until the destruction of Jerusalem, when all of those Old Testament ordinances were brought to a final end when the temple was destroyed. The Jews looked at that as the last days when they read their Old Testament scriptures, and that's what the Old Testament scriptures teach. And then there is the new way of following Christ without the temple, without the priests, without all the sacrifices. There was a transitional period during those years after Christ was resurrected and ascended until the destruction of Jerusalem. When the Jews still, like Paul goes up to the temple, but that was phasing out. And Hebrews, you see, instructs us that there is a change, that we no longer are to continue in those shadows, but we're to move to the new way. So in verse 2 of Hebrews, it tells us that God has now spoken by His Son in these last days. It says that God, who spoke in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. That, you see, is a direct claim that Jesus Christ is the promised Son who has now come. Of course, this is talking about Him who was born of a woman, yet was the Son of God. The Jews that Hebrews was written to had accepted Him. Okay, the ones that Hebrews was written to. They were Jews that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had accepted Him, even though most of their leaders among the Jews had rejected Him and many of their family relations and such. You know about that. They had put Him on the cross. The official leadership had put Him on the cross, declaring that He was an imposter. This was the opposition and pressure, you see, that these believing Jews faced in a community like that, that was hostile to the Son, the Messiah that God had sent. And this letter is written to them. They were cut off from family. They were cut off from their jobs. Their businesses were not patronized. Their respect was lost. They were even sometimes put in prison or even executed. The odd thing is that their leaders were expecting the Messiah at that very time that Jesus came. And still they did not accept Him. This was odd because He did all the things that the prophet said He would do. He came at the time that Daniel had indicated that He would come, when they were all expecting Him. He was introduced by the voice in the wilderness that Isaiah spoke of, that would cry out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He was introduced with baptism, what Ezekiel had said, that God would sprinkle them with clean water and pour His Spirit on them and give them a new heart, that would the new birth. Jesus came from David's line, just as it said He would. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He preached the gospel to the poor. He did everything. He spoke with wisdom that no one could resist. He declared that the kingdom of God had come among them through Him. However, it was not really so odd that they rejected Him, because that's what they did with all of the prophets when they first came to Him. Many of the prophets were killed and stoned and cast out. That was their normal attitude toward whoever came to them. And so it was what they did when the Son of God Himself came and God spoke by His Son. So it was to be expected, all the more expected because the prophets had also foretold that He would be despised and rejected by His own people. So in these last days, God had spoken by His Son, and some of these Jews that are being written, that Hebrews is written to, had believed on Him. But it was not an easy thing to follow Him in a context of hostility from their own family and culture. But you see that Hebrews 1 verse 2 is showing that God's former ways of speaking by the prophets had ended. What I was talking about before, when He comes, He will tell us all things. Even the Samaritan woman knew that. When He comes, we will hear the whole of God's redemptive plan. Everything will be brought into conclusion in that way. So God's Son has come. So it is the last days, the end of the prophets speaking as they had done before He came in various ways, various times, burning bushes, thunder from the mountain, all these ways. Now He speaks, has spoken in our context through His Son. So there's been this conclusion to prophecy, this sealing up, as Daniel said, of prophecy. This everything has come to completion. There was a 400 year gap between the 1100 years prior to that, that the Jews had all of their prophets come. There was a period where there were no prophets, and the Jews were waiting for the one that was come, the voice crying in the wilderness where there was no prophecy, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. The gospel of salvation is here. All of that had been done, and they rejected. Now the rituals of Moses were ended because the new way had come. You see, Hebrews makes it very clear that there is a finality to Christ speaking. We do not look for more revelation like the revelation that came before that, where you have a bunch of prophets speaking in different ways and getting signs and visions and going here and doing symbolic things, laying down on their side and not eating and all kinds of different things like that. We don't have all the types and shadows with cities that are built that represent the city of God and all kinds of ritual sacrifices and all these things. All of that is passed on now because something new, complete has come. That is the message here. Now God has spoken through His Son. Take a close look at what it says about God's Son in verse 2. It says that the Son by whom God speaks is appointed heir of all things, and that He is the one through whom God made the worlds. Saying that He is appointed heir of all things indicates that He is that Son who inherits the glorious city that God promised to His people, that is in harmony with God, where there is righteousness and that is or shall be in harmony with the whole world and with all nature. He is the Son of promise that establishes the kingdom of glory, paradise for Himself and for His people. He is the heir, you see, the one who inherits eternal life, the one who inherits everlasting blessing. As an heir of God's city, that means that He is one of us. Because the city was promised to us, and particularly to the Son that would come by us, human beings, by the people of Israel, more specifically, as history went on. A son originally just said, born of a woman, who would come and destroy Satan and all of the rebellion in his kingdom and would establish this kingdom of righteousness reconciled to God. It means that he is one of us. The Son of God doesn't inherit this in his divine nature. The Son of God made flesh inherits this. The one who came, he is still the Son of God, but he is also flesh. He's both God and man. And as mediator, he inherits the city as one of us. Verse 2 says, though, something else about him, something very remarkable. It says that he is the one through whom God made the worlds. So this tells us that the Son who came is fully God. Only God can create. And God's Son created the worlds. That tells us that this one who was born of woman and who inherits all things is indeed God. He is God who became man. Of course, he could not stop being God when he became man. God never changes. He became also man. But he is both God and man, one person with two natures. This is what John describes so well in his gospel. He calls him the Word when he introduces him, which he does in the very first verse of his gospel. John's like Hebrews. When John wrote his gospel, he got straight to business. No introductions. He just said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He called Jesus the Word. See, the Word was, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he tells us that everything was made by the Word, because the Word is God. The one called the Word is God. As the Son of God, he was not created. He was there in the beginning. And as the Son of God, he was with God. And he was God. But then John tells us the other part. In John 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh." So the one who is the Son of God, eternal God, became also human flesh and dwelt among us. He came here. And we beheld his glory. What does God look like when he's man? Look at Jesus. That's what he is. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the Son, the full Son, the Holy Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. All this tells us that the Son by whom God has spoken, who is the final word of salvation, all of this tells us that he is both God and man. It's very plain here in Hebrews. He is the one who inherits the kingdom of glory that God promised to give his people through a son that would be born to him. And this son is the Son of God as well as born of woman. It is true that God has spoken by his son. If it is true that God has spoken by his son, then we have no one else to listen to. He is the final word of God for those who would inherit paradise. You either follow him or you don't. It's a great insult to God to if he speaks through his son and you don't listen. Now in Hebrews 1:3-4, we see how uniquely qualified this son is, who is both God and man. How uniquely qualified he is to be our way to paradise. Let me show you three ways that he is uniquely qualified to be our way to paradise. First, he is uniquely qualified to be our way to paradise because of who he is. As the Son of God made flesh, he is, look at verse 3, the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. As the brightness of his Father's glory, he radiates the glory of God because he is the Son of God made flesh. But you see, by being made flesh now, that glory in his person shines forth out of the human nature now, which he has become. It cannot do otherwise because it is God in flesh. So there is something marvelous and outstandingly resplendent here. He was able to say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He shows that we could not otherwise see God except through him. No one can see God, but the Son has revealed him and His glory to us. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When things happened to Him as a man, He responded the way God would respond if He was a man. Because that's what He was. God as a man. He is pure and holy, filled with love for God and praise to God. One who truly loved his neighbor. One who was always true. This is why those who saw Him were in awe of Him. Why those who were honest said, "No one ever spoke like this man spoke." Why those who heard Him pray said, "Lord, teach us to pray like You pray." It is the reason that He went to the cross when called to do so, giving His life for His people that they might be saved. Who else would do that? The one who is God made flesh. It is the reason the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Such a one is what we are to be like in paradise. Were we not created in the first place in God's image? Were we not created to be like God in human nature? To love like He loves? To be true like He is true? To be good like He is good? To be faithful like He is faithful? To be holy like He is holy? Jesus is the first one to be all of that. He is the first fruits of the new creation. And He promises to all who will come to Him in faith that He will bring us to glory and that we will be glorified in Him, in His kingdom of righteousness. He is the first fruits who is raised, and we will be raised to be like Him. When we see Him, we will be like Him. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we will serve God. And now presently, though imperfectly, and He promises that when we see Him at the last day, that work will be complete and we will be like Him. But what about all the suffering in this world? And what about our sin? How can there be paradise when there is suffering in the world and the misery of the world, and when there is so much sin that we have that is on our record? How can our sin be pardoned? That brings us to the second way that He is qualified to establish the holy city. Second, it says that He is uniquely qualified to be our way to paradise because of what He has done. See, it was what He is that we looked at just now. And now we look at what He has done. Verse 3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He was here, He showed us that. He showed us that He had dominion over all of creation, over all things, even over angels and demons, the fallen demons. He spoke and they were cast out and had to obey Him. He spoke life to the dead and the dead were raised. He commanded the wind and the waves and they obeyed Him. He called for empty fish nets to be filled with fish and for empty baskets to be filled with bread. And they were. In these ways, He showed us that as God made man, He has authority over all things, angels, death, and nature. That means that when the time comes for paradise to be restored, He is fully equipped to do all that needs to be done. The word indicates that He both maintains everything and carries it along. He upholds all things by the word of His power to accomplish His purposes so that history is not spinning out of control, but this one who is God made man is bringing it about to His own goal and purpose. He has been doing that from the beginning of history. So history is marching along according to His plan and pattern. And all things that have been promised will be fulfilled through Him. But what about our guilt? Okay, so we see that the world and that we're out of harmony with the world, but that when Jesus brings His kingdom, He can bring the whole world into harmony so that there's no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more Satan, all of these things. But what about our guilt? What's to be done about that? We have sinned against God. We're guilty before Him. Well, verse 3 says that when He was here, that by Himself, He purged our sins. It's something He did in the past. This is not talking about that changing of us that I was referring to before. This is talking about atoning for our sins that He did 2,000 years ago now. It's the most remarkable thing of all. It speaks of how He secured forgiveness for all of His people on the cross. It's not talking about Him purging our sins from our character, you see, but bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. He was regarded as unrighteous because He took all of our sins upon Him. See, sin must be punished. The honor of God requires it. God cannot pardon without punishing sin as it deserves to be punished. Because to leave sin unpunished would be unjust. It would be to say that sin was not sinful, that there was no great wrong in rebelling against God. Sin is so wrong, God has shown us, that it is to be punished with everlasting hell. We have a hard time believing that because we need to learn about God. And one of the ways that He teaches us is by punishing Jesus in hell with the punishment that sin deserves. He bore on the cross the pains of hell for us. He bore the full wrath of God for our sake. He alone was qualified to do this. We all have our sins, and even if we didn't, we couldn't die for another person's sins. But He, being the Son of God, was able to bear the sins of all of His people when He was on the cross. Understand that God then has spoken His final word of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 1 is saying. There is no paradise without forgiveness, and there is no forgiveness without Jesus crucified, and there is no forgiveness without faith in Jesus crucified. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you still think that it's okay to rebel against God. God's voice is the only voice that can declare forgiveness. You cannot declare your own forgiveness in your own way. You can only be forgiven in the way that God has appointed when you repent and believe on Jesus Christ. What other voice can speak forgiveness but the voice of God? So the admonition of Hebrews is don't go away from God's voice. It is the final voice. Don't turn to priests of the old covenant. Certainly not pagan priests or modern priests. God in these last days has spoken by His Son. Like Daniel prophesied, He put an end to sacrifice and offering by the sacrifice of Himself. He is God's final goal. He reached all that was required to make atonement for sin. So that's the second way He's uniquely qualified to be our Savior. Now let's look at the third way. Third, He is uniquely qualified to be our way to paradise because His saving work has been accepted by the Father. He has successfully completed the work, and God has shown us that He did. We are told at the end of verse 3 that after He had presented Himself as God made flesh, and after He had purged our sins, He sat down. Look at the whole of verse 3 together. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This testifies to us that His work was accepted by the Father. It satisfied for our sins. He was able to sit down at His right hand, not as the Son of God only, but as the one who became sin for us and who was offered up on the cross for us. He was received into the highest heaven as the mediator who had reconciled us to God. He received the blessing of forgiveness of sins for all of His people. In human flesh, He was the brightness of the Father's glory, which He always was as the Son of God. And He continued to be when He was God made man. He was the express image of His person and the one who exercised dominion over all things. Then after all that, He went to the cross to purge our sins and the Father accepted Him. He was received into glory. He was invited to sit down waiting until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Some of His enemies being brought to Him by salvation, by His saving work. Other ones being cast into the place of outer darkness with Satan in the last day. Verse 4 describes how as God made man who did all of this, He has been exalted above the angels. Not as God again, but as one, He was already exalted as God, as exalted as anyone can be. But as the one who came down and became flesh, then Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, was exalted. He was exalted to the right hand of God as mediator of His sinful people. Now He has been given the name that is above every name, not as the Son of God again, for he always had such a name, but now as God made man, he has the name that is higher than the angels. He has obtained glory for himself and for all who trust in him. He will bring us to glory. We have to trust and wait until God's appointed day. How safe it is to trust in him. You can't find anything else, any other place to go and trust. You are left wallowing in with nothing to hold on to that is substantial apart from Jesus Christ. What comfort there is for you who know that God has spoken, who receive the testimony of God who has spoken in his Son. Here is the one who has the words of eternal life. Here is the one who has the way to paradise for all who believe. The great question for you is, have you heard God through him? He alone has the words, the message of eternal life. There's nothing uncertain here. God has spoken through his Son. He is Lord. Hear him. If you will not, then you will perish in your sin. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for what he has done. There is no one like him. There is no one that compares to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Son of God who became flesh that he might redeem us. He is your final word. There is no other word to come after him of the way of salvation. He has done everything that was required. And now it is a matter of him gathering us together into his kingdom and bringing us there at the last day. We thank you that the full atonement has already been made, that he has already fulfilled all righteousness, that he who is the express image of your person, he who is the one in whom glory shone, that he is the one who has inherited all things. He has inherited the city that you promised to your people for so many generations, for thousands and thousands of years. And now here he is inheriting that city and reigning at your right hand, seated at your right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool and the world becomes an entirely new and different place. We thank you that when he comes back at the last day, that he will gather the sheep and the goats, and that he will put the one on the right hand and the other on the goats on the left hand. And then he will establish his people forever and ever in his glorious kingdom. And he will cast the goats out into the kingdom of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a kingdom, but the place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would make the gospel known, that we would tell people that God has spoken. And we pray that we would not waver in unbelief and lack of assurance, but that we would continue faithfully in our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is our Lord and our God, and it is in him that we have hope. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.